Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So I don't have any slides, as you can see, but hopefully you all have your Bibles. And if you turn to the book of Zechariah, that would be fantastic. So we've begun this series on the Passion Week. And we've heard some good statistics about the proportion of the Gospels that is given towards this week. You know, roughly a third of the Gospels contains this week and the events surrounding this week. We heard that the Lord Jesus lived 1,716 weeks on earth. And this 1 week, this 0.06% of his life comprises one-third of the Gospels. And so it just shows us the enormous gravity concerning this week and the events that have taken place. Now, last week, we heard about the time at Bethany and with the family there, with Mary and Martha, and with the risen Lazarus. And we think that that must have been an encouragement to the Lord Jesus to be with that family that loved him so much, to see the risen Lazarus. Jesus was a man, and he knew a week from then he would lay in the grave. And what a thing that was for him to come into Jerusalem at this time. And this morning, we're covering the triumphal entry. And up until this time, it's only the second event chronologically that's covered in all four Gospels. The birth of the Lord Jesus was not in all four Gospels. The transfiguration is not in all four Gospels. Even the raising of Lazarus is not in all four Gospels. But this passage is, as well as the feeding of the 5,000 is also in all four Gospels. And so we see the weight that the Lord is putting on this event, this triumphal entry, and the importance of it. And so we get all these different angles from the various Gospels of what transpired here at the triumphal entry. And it kind of reminds me of, you know, a certain event in many people's lives where lots of photographs are being taken. I think about a wedding. And, you know, proportionally, how many photos are taken at your wedding compared to other days of your life? And I remember at Joe and Jesse's wedding, they had a little card, and I can't remember if it had an email on it or like a hashtag on it to send any photos that you take, send them to Joe and Jesse, and kind of the crowd share aspect of that. And there's a little tip for the Dipners for their granddaughter and the Paul family too, maybe. But a great way to gather a lot of photos of that special event. But here we have the triumphal entry and the attention that the Holy Spirit is giving to it. So if you'll turn with me to Zechariah. And I have to get there too. Second to last book of the Old Testament, chapter 9, and verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here's this prophecy, this grand prophecy that was put down, that was penned about 550 years earlier with these specific details of what we're to behold. We're to behold that the king is coming. To behold that he is just. We've heard this morning about the Holy One. And to behold that he has salvation, he's bringing salvation with him. And his lowliness, and even these details about what he would be riding on a donkey. And so we see again the importance. And we're to observe these things. We're to think upon them. We're to meditate on this event and what is happening. You know, I remember as a kid going over to my Aunt Edie's house and seeing these huge puzzles, 1,000-plus-piece puzzles, and just the observation and the staring at these puzzle pieces to figure out which one goes where. Just the mind emphasis that you have to look at and take time to think upon the different details. And that's what we're doing here this morning, thinking upon these details. There's another passage I want you to turn to, and it's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. And it says, this is kind of along the lines of the lamb slain that we heard about earlier in the breaking of bread. But this is prophetic too. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Okay, so I have a question for each of you, for a show of hands, get to know each other a little bit better. How many of you have pets? Raise your hand. Not as many as I might have thought. Okay. So think about the Israelites here. They were to take a lamb from the flock on this 10th of the month, and they were to have this lamb nearby to them. And this lamb, they would come to find out that this lamb was without spot or blemish. It was a lamb that was, you know, cuddly, young little lamb that became a kind of a pet to the family. Think about the kids that might have enjoyed playing with this lamb. And just the lamb would be obedient and harmless towards them and towards the family. And then at the end of 4 days, they were to slay that lamb. And you think about the gravity toward what the kids might have thought when that happened, when they had come to know this lamb. Well, the 10th of Nisan, that first month in their calendar year, that's the same day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the same day as the triumphal entry. Jesus fulfilled this prophetic verse that on the 10th day, the lamb was to be taken aside and observed by all. And so Jesus rode in on that day. So here we've seen a passage about the details about the donkey and what the Messiah would come on. Well, here we see the details about the date, the day of the year, the first month of the year, and the 10th day, the lamb would be taken and observed. And on the 14th day, that lamb would be slain. So this was a 4-day observation time. This was inspection week for the lamb. And we see verses in the scriptures like 1 Corinthians 5:7 that says, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, associating the Lord Jesus with that Passover lamb. And Peter tells us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So we're to behold this lamb, you know, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here was the lamb coming in to Jerusalem on that 10th day of Nisan. And so we get to our main passage, which we're going to look at the account in Luke, because that one has kind of the most details. So if we turn to Luke chapter 19... Luke 19, and we'll start at verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" So we get this verse. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage. So the city, Bethphage, was east of Jerusalem. I guess, depending on how you're looking. East of Jerusalem, about 4.5 miles away. And the Lord gave this directive to the disciples, a pair of disciples, to go and take this colt. And you would think that the disciples may have some kind of follow-up questions to that directive, but the Lord gave them all the information that they needed, and they were obedient to that. Now, I was thinking of kind of a modern example of this. You know, imagine if, you know, Rocky came up to you and said, "Hey, can you go down to the U District, and you'll find a Tesla down there, parked there in the U District. I want you to go ahead and hop in there, you know, fire it up. And if you could drive it back over here to church, that'd be great. And if the owner comes out the door, just tell him, you know, I need it." But I don't know that the disciples laughed at Jesus. They went and were obedient to him. They had seen enough of what the Lord had done, and were quietly obedient. And that's a great example to us of, not necessarily when Rocky tells us to, but, you know, if he tells us to do that, I would question it maybe, but when the Lord tells us to do something, we ought to do it unquestioningly. And it's also a demonstration here of the Lord's omniscience. You know, there's been discussion, you know, did the Lord arrange that beforehand and some of those things. And, you know, maybe the Lord, you know, had face-to-face met that person. Maybe he hadn't. But some of the details about what the Lord knew about how the donkey would be tied up and prepared them to give the answer that they needed when the master had come out and asked about what they were doing, shows the omniscience of the Lord. that the Lord was in control of that whole situation, all the details. He knew it all, where that donkey would be. It also demonstrates to us the poverty of the Lord Jesus. The Lord wasn't known to go around Israel on a donkey. He would typically walk wherever he went. And here the Lord had to borrow this donkey. The Lord knew about this prophecy that needed to be fulfilled to a T for the Lord's word to be fulfilled. And Jesus arranged for that at the perfect time, on the perfect day, to make that happen. And yet the Lord borrowed. It's an amazing thought to think that the Lord had need to borrow that donkey. And what about returning the donkey? We don't really see that the donkey got back to the master, but we are assured that the Lord took care of that as well to get that donkey back and all the details surrounding it. Another amazing thought is when it says the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Often we say the Lord doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. But he loves us and he wants us in some of those things. But it's also phrased here in a way that shows us that the Lord, in his humanity, had need. And I also think the Lord wants us in a way that is pretty much a need. He loves us in such a way, and he wants us to share the gospel. How can they hear without a preacher? The Lord has need of us to do things, and his desire is strong for us to be participating in this life with him. We're the body of Christ as believers. We're the hands and the feet. We have a role and responsibility to share Christ with others and to reflect the care of the Lord Jesus to those around us. And then we think about this donkey. This donkey was a donkey that had never been sat on before. It was a young donkey and an untamed donkey because it hadn't been ridden before. But here we have the Lord Jesus, the creator of all, who took this untamed donkey and sat on it and rode it to Jerusalem. And there was a lot of chaos on the way to Jerusalem as well, which we'll hear about. And yet, this donkey handled it just well with the Lord Jesus on it. And we think of a verse like Colossians 1:16 that says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So we see the Lord Jesus was the one who made this donkey, and surely he knows how to tame the untamed. And one thing that struck me in my study, too, and just want to talk about that now, is the crowds during this event, during this walk towards Jerusalem. I've seen cartoonish type pictures that show, you know, maybe a handful of people. But the more that I've looked into this, the more I think this crowd was tremendously large. One of the reasons for that is in the ministry leading up to this time, the Lord Jesus had sent out 70 disciples. We don't hear too much about them, but they went out ahead of him and performed miracles and let people know that the Lord Jesus was coming to town. And the Lord Jesus would go and teach them and also perform miracles. And so there was a growing number of people that were in the area that were seeing what the Lord Jesus was doing and were in awe of that and were following him. There's a verse in Luke 12 that says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another." So we just see these large crowds that were forming as he came through. You think about going through Jericho and Zacchaeus having to climb a tree to see above the crowds. He was a short man, and just to be able to get a glimpse of Jesus. Another factor for the large crowds was this was Passover, right? This was the time when people were flooding into town with their families, and also, as we discussed, with lambs, right? On the 10th, when Jesus rode into town, people were taking that lamb from the flock, or maybe they had to buy it from somebody else. And they were having that lamb nearby to them where they were observing that lamb to be without spot or blemish. And so Josephus estimated that 250,000 lambs would be slain in Jerusalem during that time, and that approximately 10 people would be fed per lamb. So he calculated about 2.5 million people in the area at that time. So the crowds were tremendously large. Another factor is the risen Lazarus. So we don't know how long earlier, somewhere, you know, between 2 and 6 months earlier, likely, Lazarus had died and was risen by the Lord Jesus. And this news likely exploded outwards into other areas. And now people were coming to town, coming to where near Lazarus lived. So they were coming to see Lazarus as well. And they were coming also with the hopes that maybe Jesus was going to come to the feast as well. And people could see him and see what he was doing. In John 12:9, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." And simultaneously, we see animosity towards the Lord Jesus growing and towards Lazarus as well. In John 12:10, it says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." And then in 12:17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done the sign." The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So the Pharisees are seeing the crowds too. They're seeing that the whole world, they're calling it, the whole world has gone after him. And then let's take a look at Luke 19:35. It says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So I think maybe it started with these first two disciples who had gone and gotten the donkey, and they put their coats on the donkey to make for a saddle for Jesus. And soon other disciples, other followers began to put their clothes down for this donkey to walk across. and showed that they were worshiping the Lord in this way. And it seemed like an interesting thing to me to think, have I ever put my coat down for something? For, you know, I've probably seen on a show or something where somebody put a coat so somebody didn't have to step in a puddle or something like that. But just thinking about what am I laying down for the Lord Jesus? What am I giving up for him? How am I humbling myself so that he can be exalted? And I think that's just something to ponder. What are we doing in our hearts or in our actions and our lives? What are we laying down for the Lord Jesus? And for me, there's a lot of good examples in this assembly of people who are giving up their time and their talents and treasures and laying things down. So I think those that are doing that, you know, sometimes it's easy to look back and say, oh, look what, you know, I see I'm missing out on this, or I'm missing out on this vacation or this experience, or, you know, I could be going here instead of doing this thing for the Lord. And I just want to encourage those people in their work for the Lord and laying down their resources for Christ. It's a neat thing. And then we see, not in this passage, but in other accounts about the palm branches. We see individuals that are clipping these palm branches from nearby palm trees, and they're laying those down before the Lord as well. And there's a crowd following behind, and there's a crowd in front of him. And it appears that there's a crowd that comes out from the town, out from Jerusalem, who have heard that Jesus is coming. And it appears like this victory procession, like a general is coming back to town, a victorious general heading into town, kind of getting the red carpet treatment, a ticker tape parade, so to speak. But in reality, there's no army with the Lord Jesus. He's not riding on the white horse stallion, he's riding on a lowly donkey, and his saddle is made of clothes, and the Roman soldiers were probably in the area looking out from their posts, seeing what was going on, and they were not intimidated by this general that was coming into town. The Lord Jesus. So it was also a humble, a lowly aspect to this procession. And we see audible praise as well. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And it's an interesting phrase, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. It didn't say peace on earth or peace in Jerusalem. And I don't, as we heard earlier, even about the disciples, that they didn't understand all that was taking place, even less so this crowd. Their expectation might have been some sort of a victory over the Romans, some political or national victory that they were looking for as a result of the Lord Jesus coming. But the Lord Jesus came to bring peace in heaven, peace with God for us. And so we see, even in this, the statements that were made that say, peace in heaven. I don't know if they knew what they were saying, but there's Psalm 118, there's a quote that says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And so we see some of what's being said here is prophesied in the Psalms, in Psalm 118. Another interesting factor is up to this point, there's in the procession, really nothing's been said by the Lord Jesus. There's all these praises and these accolades that are coming his way. And yet we don't really see the Lord Jesus speaking. And then we get to verse 39 that says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The thought, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke these people for praising and worshiping you." And we also heard earlier today about times when the Lord Jesus would say, "Don't tell anybody that I've done this." He would tell the disciples, "Now that you know I'm the Messiah, don't tell anyone." He would tell demons, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One," and Jesus would make them be silent. And the Lord was arranging, and we heard a little bit about this last week. The Lord was arranging the circumstances, the timing of these events, of the fulfillment of these events. He knew when this had to happen, and his fame. The more famous he became, the more animosity he drew and more jealousy from the scribes and the Pharisees. And that last miracle, that greatest of miracles with Lazarus, that just really set things going. And the Lord knew that would happen. And even between that 5 or 6 months earlier until this point, I think there was a time where, and Quincy mentioned Ephraim, he went up into Ephraim and he went into this area, Perea, which was more out in the wilderness where John the Baptist had been and such, and was keeping a low profile until he started making his trek to Jerusalem because he knew this was a building momentum of what would happen. And then verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you the one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The timing of the visitation, we talked about that in Exodus chapter 3, that it would be Nisan 10. We also heard last week about a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And in verse 25, it says in 62 plus 7 weeks of years, or 483 years, Messiah would come. And in the next paragraph down, it says, in 62 plus 7, basically in 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. So it was the very week that he came and fulfilled that first paragraph, that the same week he went to the cross and died. This was the beginning of the week. And later, this is observation week, they would observe the lamb, and later this week he would be slain. And yet they did not know the time of their visitation. There was this prophecy, 483 years from the time this decree would go forth to rebuild, 483 years, Messiah would come, and he came precisely at that time. Jesus knew that it was time for him to come. Jesus knew that on Nisan 10, the 10th day of the month, he was to come, and Jesus fulfilled that and came on that day. Jesus knew the prophecy about the details, about the donkey. Jesus borrowed a donkey and came on that day. But they did not know the time of their visitation. What a sad report that is. But what about us? Are we aware that the Lord Jesus came that day for each of us? He came at the precise time he had to come to fulfill the Holy Scriptures, to become that lamb and be under observation, to be found that he was without spot or blemish, and he did that for you and for me. What an amazing thought that is, that we can look back to that week, to this triumphal entry, as it's so called, and understand that that was for us. We should rejoice in that fact, and the real victory was when he gave himself on the cross and rose from the dead victorious from sin. This was a very sad moment for the Lord Jesus in the triumphal entry when he's getting all these accolades, getting all these praises, and yet he stops and cries for Jerusalem, who does not see, does not understand the day of their visitation. So may each of us comprehend that and observe this and meditate and think more deeply upon these facts of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So let's close in prayer. And am I giving thanks for the food, or does that come later? Quincy, it's on you.
No idea.
Okay. Well, we can always double pray if we need to. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time and the scriptures. We give thanks for the Lamb, the Holy Lamb of God that came on the appointed time, that fulfilled your every request of him, that was your good pleasure in every way, and he's our pleasure too. And we're just so grateful for him. We're so grateful for your Bible that unfolds these truths that can be dug out as precious gems and gems that are greater than gold or silver, to know that the Lord Jesus has come and he brought salvation. He brought salvation not from political turmoil or saving us from hostile nations, but he came to save us from our own sinfulness. He came to save us spiritually and to give us life, new life, a new relationship with you and with a loving Father. And we're just so grateful for that. And we're just so grateful for the fellowship of others that love you too. And so we just ask your blessing upon the time ahead, this fellowship ahead. And we give thanks for foods and the hands that have prepared it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.